Exodus 15, and we begin in verse number 12. Again, the title of this chapter is Let Us Sing. Let Us Sing. Verse 12, the Bible says, You stretched out, you raised your right hand, the earth swallowed them. It's interesting that Douglas Stewart, he says, Thus the song confirms that what Moses did, he did as Yahweh's stand-in. Like Moses was literally physically present and he raised his arm and staff, but the writer of the song attributes the raising of the hand to actually God. And to be clear, you and I can raise our hands all day and twice on Sunday, and that's not going to cause waters to part and stand up by in a wall, right? So clearly what was significant was not that Moses raised his arm, but that God raised his. But it is interesting that often when God chooses to do something supernatural, he does choose to do it in connection with one of his people. In fact, hypothetically speaking, maybe God does all kinds of miracles, but there's not any people to see them. And obviously, if they're not seen, they're not recorded, and we don't learn about them. So with respect to the scriptures, that's often the case. And even at the level of, okay, why does God want us to pray? He's going to do a miracle, right, at his own will, one way or the other. Why does he want us to pray? Well, I don't know that I would completely buy into the premise the way I've stated it, but to be clear, God does make the decision to do a miracle, but he often makes the decision, and he has chosen to make the decisions in response to our praying. My praying doesn't enable God to do something he didn't do or couldn't do otherwise, but he often, in his sovereign plan, does respond to people's prayers. He's ordered us to pray. Jesus said to pray with expectancy, right? It's only been a couple of weeks ago now that I was speaking to the kids at Columbus Christian School, North Vernon, and we were talking about praying for Adelie because they'd spent a lot of time doing that. And I asked the kids, why do we pray? And why do we ask God to intervene and to do miracles? Why do we do that? And the answer is, the reason that we pray is God's character. Jesus said, If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? That's in Matthew's version. Give good gifts to those who ask him. Luke's version is that the Father would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's interesting. But in each case, there's a series of questions. I think Matthew does... he does bread and a fish. He says, if you ask your father for a piece of bread, will he give you a stone? And the response to that is, well, no. No father's going to do that. If you ask your father for a fish, how many of your fathers are going to give you a serpent? And the answer is, well, none. Luke, I think, adds, If you ask your father for an egg, will he give you a scorpion? And again, the answer is no. But in both of those accounts, God is saying, human fathers, if you ask them for some benevolence, for some kindness, and you're their child, there's no huge struggle in them being good to their own children. And then Jesus says, If humans, who are evil in comparison to God, if they can give good gifts to their children, don't you think God can give good gifts to His? So we pray because of God's character. It's unwavering. And we don't have to worry that we somehow have prayed wrong and that God is going to get us for it. Verse 13, you and your mercy, your steadfast love, your faithful love, your unfailing love have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength, your might, to your holy habitation, to your dwelling, to your sacred home. Think about where we are in the story of the Exodus, right? Just for a moment. Exodus begins with the children of Israel in captivity, doesn't it? They're slaves, literally. So they belong, they are the property of the Egyptians. God redeems them, He liberates them from the Egyptians. But when they are redeemed, they belong to God. So the commentator, Douglas Stewart, says, when a thing is redeemed, its ownership changes. This is true of Christians. You say, I had a professor in seminary, and I think he was right to caution me. I don't know that I was wrong, but we talked about this issue, and somebody made the point that we were redeemed, that we belonged to God, that we used to belong to someone else. We were talking about the text in Mark that says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And somebody said, to whom is the ransom paid? Who held us captive? Like, well, of the devil, I guess. Like, well, I understand your impulse, but you might not want to say that because, and he went to elaborate, we don't have to look at it in that way. For most people, practically speaking, I own me. And if you ask me, I'll tell you. In America, it sounds like this. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Does this sound familiar? This is our cultural slogan, right? This is Americanism. But to be clear, if you are Christian, your attitude has to change. What does Romans 10:9 say? That if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. Not you. So when you are converted, when you become a Christian, you are saying that the previous Lord, whoever he was, even if he was just you, has been dethroned. And there is a new Lord. So perhaps a great question for us tonight would be, when we think about ourselves, to whom do we think we belong? Do we think we belong to us? I belong to me? Or do we really think I belong to Jesus? I am His to do with however He sees fit. And frankly, I'm grateful that he is willing for me to be his. It's a privilege to be the slave of someone like Jesus. Of all the masters in the universe, there is none better. Y'all missed an amen there. I teed that one up for you. Okay, I appreciate the smile. Now, at some point, these basic things actually become very significant in the way that you live. See, if Jesus is your master, if he's your boss, if you're delighted to be his slave, if you consider it a privilege that someone like him would have someone like you, that overflows into your life. Frankly, a lot of the things that people do that irritate us, it just goes away. It just doesn't even matter. We're a whole lot more difficult to offend if we belong to Jesus. It just takes a whole lot more. And instead of grinding our axes, we'll bury them more often. And it won't be that somebody hasn't done you some legitimate wrong, some real wrong, and you don't have some real reason to be offended or irritated or frustrated. It'll just be that you don't have to have the gratification of laying somebody else low. I just don't need it. You just don't need it. I don't have to hurt somebody else to be okay. Even if they deserve it, I just don't have to do it. What did Jesus say? He said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A lot of the worries and anxieties and psychobabble nonsense that people spend lots of time thinking about would just go away if they really believed deep down inside they belong to Jesus. Yeah. Has your ownership changed? Israel used to belong to Egypt and to the Pharaoh. Now it belonged to God. They should have been really, really happy about that. And they were in fits and spurts, weren't they? They just had a hard time sustaining it. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. They tremble. They will shudder. Sorrow, pangs, and anguish will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. So God says, what I have done in you and for you is going to have ramifications outside of your own life. This deliverance that I have worked, this vengeance that I have wreaked, on Egypt and on the Pharaoh is going to cause your enemies in the future to be afraid of you. And instead of people being able to rally their courage when they get ready to fight with you or to take odds with you, they're going to know, you know what, this isn't going to end well because God always takes their side. Verse 15, the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. Those are the descendants of Esau. They will be terrified. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. They will panic. This turns out to be true, doesn't it? They entered the promised land. Joshua sends some spies into Jericho. They run into somebody who knows She is the queen of gossip, among other things. She knows everything that's happening because it's told her. They tell her who she is, and she says, "Yep, all the people are afraid that you guys are coming. We've heard what happened. And there's deep fear of you." Verse 16, "Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still, they will be as lifeless as a stone." Douglas Stewart, the commentator, says they will be struck dumb as a stone. "Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." Stewart continues, he says, "In the holy war, one of God's weapons is psychological affliction, the creation of fear and cowardice in an enemy that might otherwise pose a formidable obstacle to the well-being of his people." You know, I kind of need this. I don't know that you do, maybe. Maybe you do, but it has been an odd season to be a pastor in America for about 5 years. It's just been strange. You have political turmoil in this country that we haven't seen the intensity and the vitriolic nature of it like this in my lifetime. Maybe if I were alive to have seen the conflict in the 60s in the segregation, desegregationist movement, integration movement, civil rights movement, maybe I wouldn't say that. But I didn't see that. I wasn't alive for it. I've never seen people who claim to be principled be so unprincipled. And that does go both ways. I mean, that there are people who, even when Trump does something that's obviously bad, they can't say he did something bad. Like, one of my seminary professors, I think it was Dr. Aiken, as a matter of fact, said he really didn't like it when politicians use the F word. Like, well, I don't either. And I don't care who it is. I don't like it when Trump does it. I don't like it when anybody else does it. I tell my son, when people curse, it shows that they have a very limited vocabulary. And Daddy is politely saying that people that curse like that are stupid. And so it's an indication they just don't have any intelligence. All the words in the English language to express something, and you've got to use the most guttural and vile words that are in English, that indicates what kind of intelligence you have, and frankly, what kind of character you have. And there's nothing particularly forceful about that kind of language. It's just crass and ignorant and vile. And God's people don't need to be accepting of that. We don't need to say, oh, it's okay. My guy did it, so it's okay. No. But I need this. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And sometimes I think, okay, I get that means that I shouldn't seek vengeance, but God, there still needs to be some vengeance from you. And so these texts remind us that God is not squeamish about punishing his enemies. Now, does he give them a season for repentance? Absolutely. Should we be part of extending an opportunity for the enemies of God to repent? Absolutely. But when they will not, when they entrench themselves and when they say, we're going to go gung-ho for evil, then it's at that point that we have to say, the door for opportunity, the door for repentance is still open, but we don't control when it shuts. And if you keep doing what you're doing, I'm afraid you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of the door of Noah's Ark. And all the scratching and clawing and beating and everything else that you might do to try to get the door open is not going to get the door open. In one of the letters in the book of Revelation, Jesus says that he's the one who, when he opens a door, no one can shut it. And when he shuts a door, nobody can open it. Well, I think he's referring to repentance. He's saying, when I open the door for repentance, nobody else can shut it. But when I close that door, nobody else can open it. The writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Another scripture says, today is the day of salvation. This is the time. There is something about not delaying doing what God puts on your heart in terms of repentance or in terms of ministry. Sometimes I'm going to wait. What it actually means is I won't do what the Lord wants me to do right now. And however sophisticated you say it, it's just a no. Lord, I heard you, but no. Let's be faithful today. Let's keep following the Lord today. And when it appears that we have been sent out as lambs among wolves, let's not be surprised that there are people who see us that way and feel like it's okay to treat us that way. But we're not lambs without a shepherd. And our shepherd said, that we could sit down with our enemies. How does it go? What's verse 4 of Psalm 23? You guys remember it? Can somebody quote it to me? The pastor's mind is temporarily stopped. The scripture says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is, I'm going to eat right in front of them. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. It's interesting that it's the activity of God that disarms the enemy. It's not the activity of the sheep. We're not supposed to be terrifying to anybody, but we are supposed to warn them, attack me at your own risk, because I have a shepherd, and he's not going to take too kindly to you harming his sheep. What does the scripture say about God's people? In the New Testament, we are called the bride of Christ, and our Savior purchased us with his own blood so that we might appear without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and acceptable. Well, He sacrificed himself for us once. That's not what he said he's going to do the next time he comes. He's going to come with a rod of iron of Psalm chapter 2. He's going to rule the nations. And the God who sits in the heavens is going to laugh at his enemies. You're going to kiss the Son lest he be angry, the scripture says. There are people who think it's funny to make light of God's people and to ridicule them and disrespect them. And they're having their moment, but their moment is not going to be eternal. And to be clear, nobody gets out of this life alive unless Jesus comes back. So you're going to stand before the King and you're going to give an account. You sure better hope that you weren't mistreating the least of these, my brethren, because inasmuch as you mistreated the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you did it unto me. Those are terrifying words. But on the other hand, if you're loving the brothers and the sisters, you're feeding them when they're hungry, you're giving them a drink when they're thirsty, you're clothing them when they're naked, you're visiting when in the sick or they're in prison. When you do it to the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you did it unto me. Look, the life that we are called to, sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes you're trying to figure things out and it's not always clear in the moment how everything is going to work. And sometimes it feels like that the devil is at recess and frankly, you're the ball. But rest assured, you have a shepherd. Rest assured, you're the bride of Christ. Rest assured, even from weakness, we may have to deliver a warning. Please don't go the direction you're going right now. Because my God has great patience, but it is an infinite. One day he's going to shut the door that's now open. Please don't be on the other side of the door. All right, let's stop there. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for an opportunity to study your word and reflect on this. I have been elsewhere today. I've not been in Exodus. This study was done several weeks ago now at this point. And so I'm reviewing it and preaching through it, and it's stirring me once again. And I really did need this because I just brutally honest, it sometimes feels like we're losing. And just being really earthy, I don't like losing. I hate losing. And so it's hard to feel like you're losing. But Lord, I'm not going to believe my feelings when your word tells me something else is happening. I want to be faithful to you. I want to consider it a privilege to belong to you. There is no greater master than King Jesus. What a wonderful sound the children are making. Bless them. Bless our brother Joe, who directed them tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.